Now we come to the place in which we meet you. You reach out to us, you speak to us in your holy, inerrant, abiding, sufficient word. In these words, God opens his heart to his people. You speak to us of your loves, of what you treasure, of what you cherish. You speak to us of your plans laid in eternity past, stretching on into eternity future. What a precious thing it is to be brought into your counsels, and that is what your word does to us. So, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God may impress these words on our hearts powerfully in the way that we most need, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we had quite the whirlwind tour answering the question, what's this world coming to? We saw the answer is it's coming to the headship of Jesus Christ. God has a sure and certain eternal plan that involves the dealing with all of sin and all of sin's effects and bringing everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we saw some of the implications that has for our lives. It's not my intent to re-preach that sermon, but to take up from where we left off, because I can see, though we did make a number of applications, somebody could look at that critical bit of a revelation and say, that's kind of up there and out there from me. I have concerns that are down here and right here. The world's running the wrong way. The economy's running the wrong way. As I get older, my health is running the wrong way. My friends, my loved ones, a number of them are running the wrong way. I'm wondering, is there something for me now and here as I'm awaiting Christ's coming kingdom? Yes, I'm a citizen of that kingdom in that I've repented. I've been born again. I've believed in Jesus Christ. Yes, I seek to live like a citizen of that kingdom, pointing others to Christ and learning how to serve under Christ as my king. But still, I'm in need of comfort. I'm in need of encouragement. Is there something for me here? Well, yes, there is. In the very next words, you might say, Paul brings home the bacon. He could do that now since Pentecost. Paul brings home the bacon, metaphorically speaking, when he tells us that we are God's heritage in Christ. But I think that these words are not obvious to us here in Houston in this day. So let's relish this truth, opening it bit by bit, starting with the revelation of our dearness to God in Christ. Now, if you're here for the first time, we give you an outline so that you can follow along and you can jot down. We've found that the faintest ink is better than the strongest memory as a rule. So here's a way to be able to review it. I know some people discuss the sermons after church. That's a way of making it yours to keep. And these outlines will help you toward that end. So first, our dearness to God in Christ. And that's Ephesians 1:11. I've started back in verse 10 for some context in translating it for you from the Greek text. Like this, for administration in the fullness of the seasons, to head up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, in him, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been predestined in accord with the plan of him who operates all things in accord with the counsel of his will. We'll pause there. We read these words then. In him, in whom also we were made a heritage. Now, what did heritage mean to Paul as he wrote that? In order to answer that question, see his mindset, we always have to go back to the Old Testament. Because that was Paul's mental seedbed. You know, you look at your Bible, and roughly about this much of it is Old Testament. And that's by design. You can't really understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. And that's why it's important for a Christian ministry always to teach the Old as well as the New. Like right now in our major teaching services here for the adults, in Wednesday nights, we're in Psalms. In the Sunday school, we're in Daniel. In the worship service, we're in... So that's about the right proportion, about 2-to-1. Because 2/3 of your Bible is the Old Testament. So to understand what Paul had in mind, turn back to Exodus 19. Pretty easy book to find. Second one in the Bible. Exodus chapter 19. Genesis, Exodus. And here in Exodus 19, Israel has been brought out of Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, brought to the Mount where God meets them, Mount Sinai. We're just going to touch down with verse 4. God directs Moses to say this to the nation. Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, by the way, that's the point of the Passover. That's the point of all this. It would be easy to watch a movie about the Ten Commandments and the plagues and be all caught up in the special effects and lose the fact that all this was about rescuing Israel from Egypt and bringing them to God. This was all about bringing God's people to God's presence. So, on eagle's wings brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey, and as usual, the Hebrew word is, if listening, you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God is saying he owns everybody and everything. Of course, he's creator of all. But he's saying from among all the peoples of the earth, you are a special possession of mine. I'm bringing you into a covenant relationship with me, where you will be my people and I will be your God. And now, for more about that, read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Do turn there with me. We'll be in Deuteronomy a few times. Deuteronomy 4, and here again, Moses is reviewing their meeting with God at Mount Sinai. We're just going to pluck out verse 20, Deuteronomy 4:20, which restates the same thing from a different angle. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of, here's the word, his own inheritance, as you are this day. Well, there's the idea in Ephesians 1, his inheritance, God's inheritance. One more verse, then we'll talk about it. Turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, towards the end of the book. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. A short verse, but it's packed with meaning. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. That is, once again, the same word, same Hebrew word, nachalah, his inheritance, his heritage. So here's several verses that speak of Israel as God's heritage or his inheritance. Now, we've got to open that up in order to understand it. Because in our culture, it means something different. What's an inheritance to us? That's something. What's that? Oh, money, yeah. And when do you get the money? When someone dies. Now, what possible meaning would that have to God? That is not the idea. That's not the idea in that culture, really. Although, among humans, usually the heritage, usually, not always, but usually the heritage would come to somebody after the death of his ancestor. But here, obviously, that doesn't apply to God. He says that Jacob or Israel is his heritage, and the real central idea is that the heritage is what is yours, and yours only. It doesn't belong to anybody else in the world. It's something given by your father to you. And so in God, obviously not having a father, speaking of Israel as his heritage is a very forceful way of saying they are uniquely his. They don't belong, and we're going to see that this has great meaning. They don't belong to anybody else the way they belong to him. They are his uniquely. They are his. He looks on them and he calls them mine. He owns them and they own him in this relationship by means of the covenant. So his heritage is his unique people from all the earth. A unique relationship to him. It's a wonderful place for them to be. And it's something that they only have because of his grace, because of his word, his promise, his action. He has made them his heritage. So what are some of the implications of that? Well, the first is there is an obligation in being God's heritage. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, the next point in your outline. Turn to Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. And as you find that, in the context, the first five verses of the chapter talk about the fact that when they go into Canaan, they are not to marry any idol worshippers. The real point isn't so much race, it's religion, it's spiritual. That they're not to join themselves to people who worship false gods. In fact, when they find relics, when they find things used in the worship of false god, they're not to put them in museums and study them and cherish them. They are to destroy them and smash them and obliterate them. They're to have an absolutely zero tolerance policy towards all the trappings of idol worship. Why? Deuteronomy 7:6. Because, so here's the reason. Because you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. A treasured possession, an idea that is similar to the idea of the heritage. No idol could have a claim on an Israelite, and no Israelite should have interest in an idol. Why? Because they're in an exclusive relationship with God. He alone owns them, and they alone owe worship to him, owe obedience to him, owe fidelity and devotion of heart and soul and spirit to him. They belong to God as his, and so the obligation, the implication of that exclusive relationship is there can be no suitors. There can be no other relationships. There can be no sideline, no-tell lovers in their lives. God and God alone is to be their God because they are his treasured possession. They are his heritage. But not only does this obligate them, this gives them great grounds for assurance. Deuteronomy 9 shows us that. Turn to Deuteronomy 9, right next door here. And Moses is relating the fact that God never chose them because they're a dear, adorable, lovable, huge, massive people. That had nothing to do with it. He says, you're stiff-necked, you're stubborn, you've been rebellious against God from the first day. And he recalls this time when he was up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And what were they doing? Down breaking them, pretty much checking down the list and breaking the commandments that he was receiving. One of which being, have no other gods before me. What did they do? You know, Aaron's telling of it is, of course, very humorous and very pathetic. Well, they gave me this gold, you know, and I put it in. Shazam, out comes this idol. Well, that was his way of trying to get out of responsibility. But, of course, he made an idol and said, this is your God, O Israel. They're worshiping a false god. So look at what Deuteronomy 9:26 says. Moses pled because God was ready to destroy them. That's what he said. So as to bring this out, he said he would destroy them. But look at Deuteronomy 9:26. I prayed to the Lord, Moses says, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and what? Your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then run your eyes down to verse 29. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. So because they are his heritage, they owe him love and loyal obedience. But also because they are his heritage, he loves them. He treasures them. He owns them as his. In fact, were we to study it today, it's off topic, but we would see that even now, having rejected their Messiah, they still have a future with him, Israel does. God still will redeem them. He still will bring them back to himself. Because of them? Oh no, because of him. Because of him making them his heritage. He still owns them. And they're still dear to him. And Moses could plead on the basis of that relationship. Because they're your heritage, don't wipe them out. Now you might be saying, okay, well you just made that clear about Israel, but I'm not seeing how I as a Christian have any share. That's what heritage meant to Paul the Jew. That's what it meant to the nation of Israel. I am neither him nor them, unless maybe you're a believing Jew, but I don't think we've had many come by yet. You say, how do I get any comfort? How do I get any meaning out of that for myself as a Christian? Well, let's look at the same three points. Redemption, first of all. Turn to Ephesians, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 first, just to remind ourselves where we're coming from. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we will look at verse 11. Paul says, Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, present, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is a pretty bleak place to be, but that's the place we all were. What didn't he just say in those passages in the Old Testament? I own the whole world, but you're my possession alone out of all the peoples of the world. But look at the next verse, verse 13. But now. There's a book titled But Now. There are some wonderful but nows in Scripture. This is one of them. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Glory to God. You were far off, but Jesus' blood brings you near. Now turn back to chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves of what we've just been studying in the past months. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." He writes to these Gentiles. Verse 4, "Even as he chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world." The same idea. Israel was brought out of Egypt to be God's people. We were chosen to be in Christ, and that before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, "Chose us in him." Verse 5, "Predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself," the Greek text says. That, again, is the whole design, to bring us to him, to a relationship with him. And then a verse 6, that he's blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses." And then in verse 11, "We have been made his heritage." So it's the same picture as in the Old Testament. What God did for the nation of Israel, God has done for his people in Christ. God has redeemed us from our sins and brought us to himself. And he's done it not by the blood of a Passover lamb, but by him whom the Passover lamb foreshadowed, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all about making us, this that we'll be celebrating this Holy Week, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, all of this was about making us his heritage, making us who are in Jesus Christ God's heritage. And that is so important to know, because that is the way, well, it's not the way the world sees us, right? The world sees us as peculiar. The world sees us as unusual. Maybe the world sees us as deluded because we aren't, you know, buying the gospel of nihilism and the gospel of evolution, the gospel of follow your own heart to hell, and all the other things that the world offers as being great ways to live. Instead, we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't run with them. We don't dance to the same music. We don't walk the same path. We don't run to the same end. They just look at us as peculiar. They look at us as odd. But God looks at us as his heritage. God sees us in Christ as his specially, his uniquely. He looks at you in Christ. He looks at me in Christ, and he says, "She is mine. He is mine. None can take him or her away from me. I own him. I own her the way no one else owns him or her." And that's the way God sees us. And it's the way we should see ourselves as we look at ourselves in the light of God's word. We'll see some of the implications of that. As with Israel's relationship with God, it has practical implications for us that maybe aren't immediately apparent to you. Let me take you to a couple of obligations and implications that come out of that relationship. First obligation is in 1 Corinthians 6. And take a look there. And see how Paul develops this relationship we have with God. Now, in the context, he's talked about the use that Greeks made, of sacred prostitutes. Now, that's one of those weird phrases in the world, but a sacred prostitute. Hard to put those words together, but they did. And he says, verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. But look at what he says here in verse 18. Flee, he says to us, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, in the century after Paul wrote this, the Gnostics would come along, and some of them would say, oh, the body's nothing, it's just material. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. All that matters is the spirit. And I've heard Christians teach something very like that. And yet here we read that we're bought with a price. Oh, just our spirits? No, Paul says, spirit, soul, and body, all of us. All that we are belongs to God. And he doesn't see this as just a vague metaphorical thing that's kind of nice to think about, but no implications for our lives. He sees this as having a very real implication. So you are tempted sexually to see sex the way the world sees it. You're unmarried and you think shacking up's a great thing to do. You think sampling the goods before you buy them is a great thing to do because the world thinks that's just common sense wisdom. And you look at that as a Christian, and then you look at the Lord and you remind yourself, I'm bought with a price. My body is not my own. It belongs to God. What does God say about this? One of the shorter commandments in Scripture, flee immorality, is what Scripture says. So a Christian does not casually look at temptations to sex or the idea of living together without being married and having sex together without being married. A Christian rejects those things because of the Word of God and because of our relationship with God. It's not a matter of having a set of rules and we're obsessed with the rules, do you see? It's a matter of having a relationship that's worth everything to us. And that relationship has impact on the way we live. It has impact on us in how we use our body, because our bodies belong to God. And so one of the ways we don't use our bodies is for sexual immorality. That grows out of the fact that we're God's heritage. We're God's possession. Take another one where the world doesn't get us, and even many Christians don't get us, which is odd. 2 Corinthians 6. Take a look there. Start at verse 15. Paul asks questions that may be obvious to you, but obviously weren't completely obvious to the Corinthians. What a church. He writes in verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial, a name for a demon or maybe even for Satan? What accord has Christ with Belial? And you'll say, well, none. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Oh, here, is that so easy to answer as the first one? Paul thinks so. What does he say? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so you think, oh, church. Today we might think, oh, church building. So he's saying church building. Don't rent the church building to Satanists. No, read the next words. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We'll just pause there for a second. Never in the New Testament is the temple or the church, the building, always its believers. And so he says here, we're the temple of God. And so not simply that the building should not be used for worship of pagan gods, but that we ourselves should not be involved in the worship of pagan gods. Read the next verse, which starts the next chapter. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now think through what he says and what underlies it and what it does to us. Isn't it interesting that he says, since we have these promises, verse 1? Well, you might say, shouldn't he say we have these commandments or we have these rules or we have these regulations? Well, it's true. We Christians do have commandments and we do have rules and we do have regulations. But what immediately, look down your Bible if you're forgetting it, the end of chapter 6, what immediately precedes these promises in verse 1 of chapter 7? Come out and I will be your father and you'll be my sons and daughters. That's the promises. The promise of a relationship with God where he's our God and we're his people. A promise where we're God's heritage. We're his treasured possession. And so what he's talking about pagan idols is not just, you know, here's 50 rules that if you keep them you'll be a child of God. No, here's 500 implications of what it means to be a child of God. This grows out of the relationship to God. It won't make a relationship. I mean, a person can stop having sex and stop getting drunk and stop worshiping pagan religion and still go to hell, right? Amen? Amen. Because what's the only way out of hell? The Savior, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. But when I know Jesus, then I belong to him. And that relationship has implications on the choices I make and the way that I live. And so what he says right here is, you being a temple of God, well, you're not going to worship pagan idols, are you? No, that doesn't make sense. Christ doesn't do that. God's temple wasn't used for that. If I'm God's temple, well, then and Christ is in me, obviously I'm not going to do that. Now, still, I can imagine somebody saying to me, you know, I see your point. That's really obvious for the Corinthians living in a pagan society. I don't see what that has to do with me. Well, don't you? Are we not surrounded by pagan thought, by idols? What idols are we surrounded by? Materialism, sex, self-indulgence, self-worship, self-will, stubbornness, my way or the highway, a kind of independence that's an independence from God and from God's word, to say nothing of the things that you might think of. See, this is why, and many people who call themselves Christians but maybe don't have the heart of the matter, don't get why we care so much about the Word of God, why we study it, why we want to go to a church that teaches it and preaches it and really believes it and tries to do it, because we don't want to worship pagan idols. Because we want to know God. And the only way to know God is through His Word. Amen? And the only way to tell the truth, the difference between truth and a lie, is God's Word. Amen? And the only way to know what the truth of God is and how to grow in my relationship with God is God's Word. Amen? So this is how we cultivate that relationship. And this is how we keep away from idols. The only way to do that, the only way to know what error is to be schooled in what the truth is. And that grows out of our relationship with God. A faithful spouse wouldn't just slide off into any relationship forgetting his marriage vows. We shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. Relationships with ideologies and values and time wasters that actually eat away at our relationship with Christ rather than causing it to flourish and grow. So you see, there are implications, there are obligations on us as well as on Israel, but also there is affirmation and application that gives us comfort and joy, as with Israel. You know, maybe, how about if I say probably, if you're over the age of 20, you've known broken relationships in your life. I mean, today, you know, I'm not going to start a whole thing on dating, but dating is kind of often a dress rehearsal for divorce. You date somebody, you break up, you date somebody, you break up, you date somebody, you break up. Every time you do that, your heart gets chipped and cracked a little bit. Well, not just in romance, but in friendships. You have friends grow cold or turn out not to be what you thought that they were. You have broken relationships. You have other relationships that aren't as real and aren't as steady and aren't as solid as you thought. You work for a company for 10 years, for 20 years, for 25 years. They have a little bit of financial trouble and they cut you off. They just put you in the wind like that. And you think, I've been a loyal, hardworking employee and I'm that to them. Now, we've all known what it means like to have things that we count on just buckle from under us. It's a horrible feeling. It's a horrible experience. But that will never happen in a relationship with God. If you're God's heritage, then you are God's forever. All of the things that make relationships break don't apply to a relationship with God. Let me show you what I mean by that by turning to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8 and look at verse 33. Of course, it's tempting to read the whole chapter, if not the whole book, but for your sakes and your tummies and your lunch and everything, we'll just start with verse 33. Thank you, Pastor. Verse 33, Paul asks this question. You don't know how hard it is sometimes to make myself cut off like that. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, you know, that's a really good question. Do you read past that quickly? But what if somebody did? Does God stop being holy and righteous just because I become a Christian? No, He'll never stop being holy and righteous. So he says, so suppose somebody comes and accuses me of sin, how do I have a relationship with God? Well, he asks the next question. He says, it is God who justifies. Oh, so God deals with that by the fact that He's the one who declares me righteous, which He's just explained in chapters 3, 4, and 5 before this one. All right, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Wow. So the things that could break a relationship with God, God has already dealt with. God the Father declares us righteous. God the Son made atonement for us. He's not done yet. He says in verse 35, he asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Boy, something separated me from my wife. Something separated me from my husband, my first husband, my second husband. Something separated me from my boss, from my best friend, from my brother, from my sister. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He says, this isn't just academic either. Verse 36, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So Christians are dying. But he says, no, in all these things, hupernikomen, we super conquer. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's not done yet. "For I am sure," that word pepesmite means I have been convinced. I've come to a settled conviction that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Well, there goes all the buts, huh? Is it a created thing? Yep, then Paul's got it on the list. None of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Glory to God. Once we're God's heritage, nothing will take us out of that relationship. We're God's heritage. We are dear to God. That's just the first point. There's three to go. Oh boy, we better keep going. How secure is this wonderful position? It's a great position to be in, but can something knock me out of it? Oh, we just saw no, but let's see Paul's answer in this passage. Roman numeral 2, our assurance by God in Christ. We've seen our dearness to God in Christ. Now we see our assurance by God in Christ. Paul goes on to say that we're God's heritage, having been predestined in accord with the plan of him who operates all things in accord with the counsel of his will. First, I want to identify the fear that someone might have. What fear might someone have? I've just sold you, I hope. This is a great relationship to be in. You want to be this. You want to be God's heritage. But suppose somebody says, well, I'm afraid that he can't carry it off. I've heard this new doctrine called open theism. Open theism that says that God's just doing the best he can, but he can't do everything. God knows an awful lot, but he doesn't know everything. God's a really good predictor, but he's not absolutely infallible. But God's trying awful hard. And I hear that, and those theologians assure me everything's going to be fine, but I think, how do I know everything's going to be fine? If God, as they say, is not all-powerful, if he's not all-knowing, how do I know that he'll win? How do I know that there isn't some power that can wrest me out of his hands? How do I know that when all the dust clears, it's going to be God wearing the crown and not someone else? Well, on that theology, you don't know. See, that's the trouble. People come to Christianity and they come to the Bible with cherished notions that they bring out of their unbelieving lives. And they are really, really devoted to the idea of human free will. They're really, really devoted against the idea of a truly sovereign God who really is a God kind of God. And they really hate that. And they try to find ways around that in Scripture. And so they come up with stuff like this. Or what about the other thing I've heard, that God voluntarily limits himself? Well, he can do everything. He just doesn't. You know, he just steps back so that we can have free will. And what about that? If he does that, then how do I know that I won't slip in that crack and out of that relationship because my free will means so much to God? Or what about, here's an even more fundamental one, what if I can't take God at his word? What if spiritualizers are right? You've heard people like this who find allegory all over the Bible and spiritual language, and so it ends up, you know, Israel doesn't mean Israel, and up doesn't mean up, and down doesn't mean down, and how do you know at any moment that what you're reading is really a promise from God and not secret code for something else? All these things strike at our confidence. That causes fear in our hearts if we give credibility to any of those things. Well, often I find that when fear strikes, the best counter for fear is facts. So let's look at the facts. And I have a whole bunch of scripture I'm going to look at with you about the facts. And the first one I'm going to start with is Genesis 1:1. As I always say, the easiest verse to find in your Bible. Genesis 1:1. By the way, I'm to be talking with Janet Mefford about that verse this Tuesday on her radio show. I'm looking forward to that. I always love being on her show. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, what? Created the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens and the earth is, it's a merism. It's a way of saying everything. Everything. So, whatever you can name as a possible foe for God, a possible adversary for God, it has this in common. It's created. And He's the creator. And you need to know this. The universe is not like this, with better and better and better being and the creator at the top of the chain. The universe is more like this. Here's creation, and there's God. He's not even on the same chart, do you see? He's not the highest and most powerful created thing. He's the creator. He's in a category all by himself. So, I mean, we could just really skip all the other scriptures, but I won't. But because it's all there in Genesis 1:1. It's the answer to the question. How do I know that God will keep His word? Genesis 1:1. How do I know that I can believe Him? Genesis 1:1. What's my assurance that I'll stay in Christ? Genesis 1:1. He's creator. What is going to defeat Him? What is going to happen that catches Him by surprise? Nothing, nothing, and nothing. It's all that. But anyway, let's look at some other verses as well, just to show how much the writer means this. Look at the last chapter in Genesis 50:20. Here Joseph's talking to his scurrilous, scurvy brothers, and he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me." That's what they wanted. They wanted to harm him, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. They meant evil, and God is so sovereign that He took their evil intent and turned it to good. It did not change His plans. He used it as His plan. Scripture affirms this in so many ways. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." So if you think of it mathematically, here's the set of all that God pleases, and here's the set of all that God does, and lo and behold, they're the same set. He does whatever He pleases. Really? Anywhere? Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas, and in all deeps." And that's meant, in the language of the writer of the psalm, that's meant to mean everything. Everything, everywhere. God is sovereign. Not just in hell where everybody does His bidding, but here on earth it's a whole different thing. He does His will everywhere, all the time. Psalm 21:1, in fact, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever He will." The most powerful person in society, and He's just like an irrigation ditch to God. He can dig the ditch, flow that way. He can dig the ditch, flow that way. It's in His hand. It's in His mind. It's up to Him. Yes, the sovereign, even the sovereign, evil, they're all in the hand of God to direct however He chooses. King Nebuchadnezzar found that out, didn't he? When King Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was hot stuff, he thought that he was sovereign. God made a cow out of him, more or less. And when he came to his senses in Daniel 4:35, he confessed, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' His will is sovereign over all." Finally, Acts 4:27 and 28, the early church prays, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do evil? Oh, absolutely. To do what was wrong? Assuredly. To do things that made no sense and were wicked? Yeah, 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 all that. But what they say is to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The worst event in all of human history, and it's part of God's eternal plan. So is there anything that can counter God's will? Absolutely not. So here's Paul's words once again, now that you've had your minds refreshed by Scripture. He says that we are God's heritage, having been predestined in accord with the plan of Him who operates all things in accord with the counsel of His will. And so you see now that he means that exactly the way he writes it. It's not a hyperbole. It's not an overstatement for effect. He actually means it. Now, think about you. Do you operate all things according to the counsel of your will? No, we've got a saying in our family that we have a saying that it was a good plan. It was a good idea. You know, we really meant to do, but then things happened that were out of our control. Or we didn't allow for this or that. Or we thought we had resources we didn't have. Or we didn't count on this traffic jam or this twist in the weather. Yes, we do live in Houston. So, you know, there's all sorts of things like that that can spoil really great plans. Does that ever happen to God? See, you can't say of yourself that we... But I've only talked about things that are outside of me. But what about me? Have you ever let yourself down? I do all the time. You have great plans for all this studying or all these good things or all the witnessing or something, and you don't quite deliver. Could not say about you that you work all things according to the counsel of your will, could you? Couldn't say it of me either. There's problems outside of us. There's limitations inside of us and failings and patterns of sin that keep us from doing that. But that's us. That's not God. God is like totally different. He's like God. And that makes him different. He does all things. He operates all things according to the counsel of his will. According to the counsel of his will. Well, you have to ask your husband. You have to ask your wife. You have to ask your boss. You have to ask your kids. You have to ask the elders and go through that whole slow machinery. Or you've got things you've got to consult before you do things. Who does God consult? God. That's who God consults. He operates all things according to the counsel of His will. I just don't know how you could say more emphatically what a sovereign God is. God is sovereign. God's sovereignty is not tempered by our plans, our wills, our anything. He operates all things according to the counsel of His will. So I remember this verse. I had trouble memorizing which verse this was. I mixed it up, but I finally got on something that works. It's Ephesians 1:1:1. You see how that kind of, it solidifies it in my mind. It's three ones, making me think of the Trinity, but it's 1:1:1 because it's the one God who does His one will all the time. 1:1:1, Ephesians 1:11. He operates all things according to the counsel of His will. So, that means that you don't want to be on the wrong side of this sovereign God. Amen? You do not want that God for your enemy. Have you ever thought about that? What appeal is there beyond God? What escape is there? Look at your pathetic grandfather hiding behind a tree from the God who created the tree. And you think, what a doof. Yeah, but people today think that they're hiding from God behind their excuses and their cut and paste arguments and their dodges and their thises and thats. And no, you do not want that God as your enemy. But on the other hand, to be His son, to be His daughter, to be His heritage, there just is no better place to be. Amen? There is no better place to be than to be God's heritage, to belong to the one who operates all things according to the counsel of His will. So how do you apply this? You get some horrendously terrifying news from your doctor that you're just not prepared to hear, that you weren't expecting to hear, and you hear it. Where do you go? What do you have that will hold you together, that will keep your sanity and give you hope? You have that you belong to the God who operates all things according to the counsel of His will. Or your spouse says to you something that you never thought you'd hear from those lips. Or another loved one is a traitor, is treacherous to you. You've got worrisome signs at work. You've got worrisome signs in the economy. You see bad trends in the nation. You feel helpless. You feel like you're in a train track, unable to move, and you hear a hoot around the bend, and you see a column of smoke, and it's coming your way. What can you do? Well, what you can do is you can look to your God and look to the fact that you are a heritage of the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's a wonderful thing to be dear to that God. It's a wonderful thing to have an assured relationship with that God. Thirdly, what do we learn about how we're to leverage this relationship? What are we to do with this relationship? Roman numeral 3, our claim of God in Christ. Our acclaim, A-C-C-L-A-I-M, our acclaim of God in Christ. As we read in verse 12, for us to be for the praise of His glory. For us to be for the praise of His glory. Now, I often understand things better by looking at their opposite. So let's start considering the cursed turn, which is to pervert God's glory. To pervert God's glory. You can either turn there or listen to me. I'm not going to study this closely. I just want to remind you about Romans 1:18 and following. What is the whole problem of our race? Romans 1:18 says that we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. God has revealed His glory in creation, but we choose not to see it, even though it's clearly perceived. And verse 21, although they knew God, this is our race, the human race, although they knew God, they did not, ESV says honor, but a better translation is glorify. They did not glorify Him as God or give thanks to them. And what's the consequence? Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. So what's the consequence of that? Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. See, it is ever the impulse of sin to suppress and reject and ignore the glory of God, to refuse to give God glory. And when I say to give God glory, I just don't mean to be in church and say, glory to God. I mean to give God glory in the way we think, in the way we live, in the choices we make, the things we live, the way we come to decisions. Whenever I make a decision just by consulting myself and what I think is the best thing to do, I withhold glory from God. If I don't look to God's Word to see what wisdom He has for my decision, I'm withholding glory. If I make big decisions about how to invest my time and my life and what to love and what to give myself to, and I don't look to the Word of God to see what God says about that, I'm not giving God glory. It's ever the impulse of sin not to glorify God, but to glorify something else, some created thing, and ultimately always our own pride and our own selves. That's the cursed turn, but what's the blessed turn? Because that's what we're looking at. The blessed turn is to proclaim God's glory. Turn to 1 Peter 2, because this just says it so well. 1 Peter 2, to proclaim God's glory. 1 Peter 2, and we'll just pick in with verse 9, where the apostle says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Oh, it's the same language we saw in the Old Testament. Why then? What impact do those realities have on me and how I live? He goes on to say, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What's He saying? This is the impact it must have on our lips. That because I've been brought into this relationship with God, I use my lips to acclaim God, to glorify God, to tell people what a great God I have, what a great Savior I had, to tell my unbelieving friends about this great God I worship, to tell my unbelieving relatives and co-workers, to tell these poor professing Christians who are enslaved under false teaching that denies the glory of God, to tell them the truth about this glorious God that we're called to know. Lips, he says. He says that we announce the excellencies of this God. So that's how I proclaim God. This is how I am for the praise of His glory, as Paul says. I'm for the praise of His glory with my lips, in bringing praise to Him verbally, using my mouth to speak of Him, to speak truth about Him. But there's more. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He sounds very like Paul. First, it's my lips that glorify God, but then he says, what? It's my life that glorifies God. When I don't live like the world lives, when I don't live like people live who don't know this great God, who aren't his heritage, who aren't his people, but I live in a different way. I live in a way that walks with him, that walks after his word and his wisdom, that shows that I cherish him and his glory, and that I'm glad to be a child of God. That brings glory to him. I don't follow my heart. I follow God's heart. I don't follow my will. I follow God's will. I pray like his son prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. And then I do it by the enabling of God the Holy Spirit. So, as God's eternally dear heritage, assured in my relationship to him because of his sovereignty, we speak and we live to the glory of God. But as we do this, do we do this dutifully? Do we do this joylessly? Do we do this with a dour, unhappy, grimly, determined face? No, we look at the last point to consider our hope in Christ. Paul writes, "For administration, the fullness of the seasons, to head up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and on the earth, we who have set our hope beforehand in Christ," he says in verse 12. We have set our hope beforehand in Christ. Well, what hope does the world have? You see people in the world giddy and gleeful. What makes them happy? Well, if you really look at it, what makes them happy is self-delusion. What makes them happy is deception. It's a lie. It's a pipe dream. It's presumption that everything's going to always go on the way it is. They believe in false doctrines. They believe in false ideologies. And false doctrines and false ideologies give you false hope. Hebrews says the pleasures of sin are what? For a season. It does give pleasures. Sin does give pleasures, but it's for a season. It's their pipe dream. It's their delusion that the season is going to go on forever and ever and ever. But does it? Will it? It does not. It's a delusion. It's a deception. And it will end in disaster. But that's the best that the world has. What they think they have is very different from what they do have. What do they have? What they do have is they have a date with God's judgment. They have a date with the judgment seat of God, a date that is certain, sure, and unbreakable. That's what the world has. Do you want that? I don't want that. I want what believers have. What do believers have? Hope. Paul says we've set our hope beforehand in Christ. Well, you know, even just to say hope means beforehand. But he emphasizes that by adding a prefix that stresses that we're hoping beforehand. All hope is beforehand, though, isn't it? I mean, I don't hope that I remember to bring my glasses to the pulpit. Here they are. I don't hope that I'll bring all the pages to my sermon up to the pulpit, because I'm on the last page, so I know I've got it. It's not an object of hope. Something you've got is not something you hope for. It's something that you don't have yet that you hope for. Hope is always beforehand. Hope always looks forward. But he stresses that by saying we hope beforehand in Christ. That is to say, all of the things we look to Christ for, we don't have all those things in hand yet. It's forward-looking. What we've got in this life is not what we will have. I've said that it wouldn't make a bad bumper sticker to say that Christians have more fun as long as you add the word later. Christians have more fun later. The Christian hope is a sure and certain hope. And it's hope about the future. Well, that's why Paul says, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we are the most pitiable of all men. Because if we only have hope in this life, Paul says, we are the most pitiable of all men. So instead, we look forward to a hope that is future, and it's just as sure and certain as the past. Let me make that as clear as I can. I look back. Has Jesus died for us? Yes or no? Did he rise from the dead? Yes or no? Those two facts are just as certain as the fact, will Jesus come for us? Will he rule and reign forever and ever? Those two sets of facts are equally certain. It's just that these two are past and these two are future. And I look to these in faith, and I look to these in hope, because I'm looking forward to those things. So how do I do that? How do I make that work? Last scripture, Romans 15, 13. Wouldn't hurt to look at that with me. Romans 15, 13. Because this shows us how to do it. How to live that hope. Romans 15, 13. Paul prays, this is actually a theologically very dense little prayer, very, very thick, very deep. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, hope at the start, hope at the finish. May the God of hope cause you to abound in hope. So how does the God of hope make me abound in hope? What does Paul say? He says, in believing. Okay, so I know this joy and peace by believing. And it's in that that the Holy Spirit causes me to abound in hope. Well, how do I believe? It's always the case that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you think that all that means is, well, that's how we become Christians, then we don't need the Word anymore? No, wrong answer. The Word of God is always what feeds our faith. It feeds our initial saving faith, but it feeds our growth in faith as well. It's the Word of God that feeds our faith. So how will I have joy and peace as a Christian? How will I do that? I've got to study the Word of God. I've got to go to a church that teaches, preaches, and believes and practices the Word of God. I've got to make the Word of God something that's in my own heart, in my own mind, and doing that, I must believe it. I must not just know the facts, but embrace them and rest my weight on them. You say, though, that's very the way you describe becoming a Christian, that you see the truth of Christ, you believe the truth of Christ is true, and then you give yourself to Christ, you lean yourself on Christ. That's right. Christian faith is of the same nature. We learn the facts of God's Word, we believe that they're true, and we rest on them. We rest on them, we depend on them, we lean on them, we live on them. That's what faith is. So I want to know joy and hope. I've got to know the Word of God. And by the Word of God, I will abound in hope. No matter what the doctor says, no matter what my loved one says, no matter where the economy goes, I've got hope that is above and beyond all those things. And I'll tell you a difficult truth, but it still is true, that the experience of those horrible pains, those gnawing, destructive anxieties and heartbreaks can make us love God all the more and cherish God all the more as we turn from this betrayal, from this dishonesty, from this disappointment to God, and we say to God, because of His Word, thank you for loving me from eternity past. Thank you for choosing me to be your own. Thank you for literally moving heaven and earth and sending your Son to make me your own. Thank you for promising that no matter what happens, I will always be your own. And thank you for the hope and joy that comes from knowing that I am your own. So that's the Christian's hope. Nothing can take that away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good Word of God, which as always tells us things that we would not have figured out, we would not have intuited, we would not have reasoned or discovered in a classroom, but they're truths from the throne room of heaven, carried by the Spirit of God through the writer of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, and the other Scriptures we've looked at. But Father, now I pray that the Holy Spirit will do that great thing that He does in bringing the Word of God to bear fruit in the lives of your people, that He will cause your Word to bear fruit in our hearts and lives to His glory, that we might indeed, as Peter says, proclaim the excellencies of the One who called us out of darkness into His wonderful life, and that we might live lives that bring glory to that One who made us His own. Thank you for that love. And as always, Father, I think of those who've come in not knowing that hope, not knowing that joy. Observers from outside, Father, we always want to point them to the entrance. We pray that you will draw them to trust and believe in Jesus Christ, know Him as their Savior and Lord, and be reconciled to You through Jesus, so that they might know also the hope and the joy that comes from being Your treasured heritage. In Jesus' name, amen.